You know, the church sent Shirley and I to the Free Church Conference in Connecticut. And, you know, I always feel like that there's... I'd like to be able to summarize the whole thing. I think the videotape this morning ministered to me again. Is there anybody here? Was that a blessing to you or not? Even though it was Sunday morning, it was a little bit different kind of a service. My wife said at lunchtime, she said, that's good enough. We could listen to it several times and probably get something out of it every time. But I had a real blessing while I was there on Tuesday afternoon. I left the meeting about 15 or 20 minutes before it was over, the ministerial association meeting. And as I was going out the back door, it's kind of a dark auditorium, I ran right into Dr. Paul Cedar, who was here back in December. And when he recognized me in the dark, well, he grabbed my hand and hugged me and said, why, hello there. I don't think he remembered my name, but he certainly remembered me and shook my hand and gave me a hug. And it was just really refreshing to run into him like that. That was a blessing. Well, when he preached the next night, he said that he was a friend of George Gallup. And he quoted from this article that I've got in my hand, and I thought, well, I don't know where I'll find it. And when I got home, I was reading my back mail in the AFA Journal, this article that he had quoted from was there. So I thought I'd read part of it to you tonight because it's pretty interesting. And you know, I'll probably find places to use it in a sermon sometime in the future. But let me read at least a portion of this. Fewer than 10% of Americans are deeply committed Christians, pollster George Gallup Jr. said, previewing a study that will not be released until early next year. These people are a breed apart, he told a Southern Baptist Urban Ministries conference in Newark, New Jersey. They are more tolerant of people of diverse backgrounds. They are more involved in charitable activities. They are more involved in practical Christianity. They are absolutely committed to prayer. Also, he said, they are far, far happier than the rest of the population. But most Americans who profess Christianity don't know the basic teachings of the faith, and they don't act different from non-Christians in their daily lives, he said, summarizing an analysis of other figures. Overall, he said, the Sunday school and religious education system in this country is not working. Not being grounded in the faith, these professing believers are open to anything that comes along. The studies show that New Age beliefs, for example, are just as strong among traditionally religious people as among those who are not traditionally religious. And the churched are just as likely as the unchurched to engage in unethical behavior. Broke my heart. And the studies also show a growing percentage of Christians who say they can sustain their faith without attending church. And then there's some more things that aren't directly related. But be interesting. When he read that as part of his message on prayer, and he said that he was a personal acquaintance of George Gallup and that he was a committed Christian, then I was, I hadn't known that he was a committed Christian. And I think you can find a poll to probably say anything, you know. But I think that all this does is indicate to us, amen, we need to pray, we need to live, we need to work. Well, tonight, for a little while, I want to talk about some basic things about prayer. Now, I've kind of been immersed in thinking about prayer for the last 3 weeks, reading my Bible and praying and thinking about some of the things that I was going to preach when I came back. And so the first thing, there's actually just three things that I would like you to write down, maybe someplace where you can keep them, so that this might help your prayer life. I think the first thing, that if we will pray more than just a formal prayer, like, you know, sometimes we hear people pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, a memorized prayer. There are memorized prayers that people pray, and it's just a ritual. But I'm talking about prayer as conversation with God. The first thing that it indicates and requires is dependence, an attitude of dependence. Just write the word dependence. In Matthew 7, the scripture passage that we read this morning, and I'll turn there, Jesus said, Verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf or for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? And so this idea of asking someone that you know, in this case, we're talking about God. I think this is a principle of life. This idea of dependence is a principle of life in our human relationships. Every single husband knows what it is to be dependent upon someone else, his wife, for certain things. Every wife knows what it is to be dependent upon someone else, her husband. And I have, as a pastor and as just an adult, been in homes, seen homes where the two members of that marriage said, well, he goes his way and I go my way and I don't ask him for anything. Of course, that's not true if they'd stop to think it through. But that's a callousness that's unnatural. Every one of us who have children, it was fun. We spent 10 days or 9 days with our youngest daughter's 3 children. Beautiful kids. The baby is almost 2. And Mark was instructing Jason one day on how to take care of him. He was going to watch him for a little while. He says, now, Jason, when you watch him, you can't let him behind you and you can't let him beside you. You've got to keep him in front of you. That'll tell you something about that 2-year-old boy. You have to watch him every second or he'll do something that you didn't intend. But that little boy would go to his daddy and he only asks one word sentences, cookie or up or down out of his high chair or point to something and make some grunting sound that I couldn't understand, but his dad knew what he meant, and whenever he asked, he received. He was completely dependent in lots of things upon his father, upon his mother, while we were there upon his grandparents. The principle of dependence is a principle of life. I'm dependent. I am blessed here, but I'm dependent upon you upon this church and this people for my daily living, for our groceries and for our rent and things like that. And there have been times when I've been in the pastorate when I've said, God, it's not fair that a pastor has to get his sustenance from the people, because then he doesn't dare tell them the truth, because they'll cut him off and he'll lose his house or he won't be able to buy gas for his car. But the older I get, the longer I live, the more I understand, it's good, this attitude of dependence. I'm dependent upon you. You're dependent upon many, many people just within this life. Now, I want to illustrate that with just with two contrasting things in the Bible. Turn to Mark chapter 9, if you will. In Mark 9, we have the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. And when they came down off the mountain, they found the rest of his disciples with a man with an epileptic boy, a demon-possessed boy. And they had been trying to cast this demon out of the boy. And in verse 17 and 18, it tells what happened to him. Possessed with a spirit that makes him mute, whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out and they couldn't do it. And then in verse 20, he has a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. How many times have you asked God for something? And if whether you said those words or not, your spirit was exactly like that. Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. I believe with all I can, but I want to believe more. This father of this young boy was in an attitude of dependence. There was nothing he could do himself. And he was coming and asking. And he was putting himself in a place of dependence. If he was going to get help, it was going to have to come from Jesus because he hadn't been able to get it anyplace else. Is there anything wrong with that attitude when we come to God? Absolutely not. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And we have a story in beginning in verse 17 of the rich young ruler who came and asked Jesus what he might do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him about the commandments that had to do with man-to-man relationships. And he said, I've done all these things from my youth up. Verse 20. And Jesus put his finger on something. You see, the first commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus hadn't told him that commandment, or not to have an idol, the second commandment, or not to take the name of the Lord in vain, the third commandment, or about the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. But Jesus understood something about this rich young man, and he said, you lack one thing. Verse 21, go and sell all you possess, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He's asking him to put himself in a place where he depends upon the Lord and not on his riches. Look what the young man did. At these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Because the more we have, the more we have a tendency to depend on what we have rather than upon God. Jesus told us to be childlike, isn't that right? Except we enter the kingdom of God as a little child, we won't enter. And a child is dependent. And of course that goes right with the other one. The second point is, prayer indicates and requires humility. And of course, if dependence is one side of a coin, humility is the other side of the coin. A child has to be humble to come to his father or his mother or his grandfather. The father in Mark 9 was humble. Lord, if you can do anything to help us, please do. The rich young ruler was not humble because he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. We have humility indicated in the story of the woman with the issue of blood. She had been bleeding, an issue of blood, probably some type of a menstrual flow, for 12 years, and she'd not been able to get over this. She'd spent all of her living on all the physicians she could find. There was no help for her. She heard about Jesus. She thought she wasn't going to bother him, but she thought if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And so she pressed through the crowd. She touched the hem of his garment. Now, folks, that's humility. That's humility. Lots of people were touching him, if you read the story. But she touched him in faith. She touched him in humility. She touched him in dependence. And she sensed instantly that the flow of her blood was stopped. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" The King James says, "I sense that virtue has gone out of me." But the Greek says, power has gone out of me. She, in her humility and in her dependence, had her need met. Now, maybe you might say, that's not prayer, Pastor. I guarantee you, folks, that was prayer. That was prayer without any words being said. If I can touch the hem of his garment, maybe something good. You know, I pray all the time. I pray in the car. I pray when I'm cutting the grass. I pray when I'm doing things. Pray all the time. And there are times that I pray when I'm ministering to people, visiting with people. And yet, it isn't prayer that anybody could hear except God. It's prayer that's kind of going on in my spirit or in the back of my mind while I'm talking to people. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me a right word. Help me to answer this question. Help me to overcome this problem, this apathy. Humility. First one is dependence. If we're going to come to God, if we're self-sufficient, if we don't have any problems, if we can do it ourselves, it's going to be harder for us to pray. I think the theology of prayer is probably the hardest theology it's been for me to develop. And then humility, as I said, is the other side of that coin. And there's a verse of scripture, we read it, about healing, and then the next verse of scripture says, confess your faults. This is in James 5. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Why are most of us hesitant to confess our faults one to another?
Pride.
Pride is the opposite of humility. That's one of the things I'm going to talk about next Sunday morning, is the confession of faults. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. You know, it's a funny thing. I've only been married once in my life. But I counsel a lot of people to be married. And I talk to them about the Lord. And then I talk to them about the life they've lived before they met each other and before they are making this commitment to be married. And I guess I've forgotten to do it a couple of times, but I always ask them if they have been honest with the person that they're going to marry about any moral problems or relationships that, you know, any fornication or sexual experiences that they've kept from the other person. And almost everyone that I counsel have said, no, we've had a time where we sat down and we were honest with each other. But I have counseled people who weren't honest with each other, and they were having terrible, terrible problems when the lack of honesty finally came out. Jealousy, mistrust, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, judgmental spirit, all these kind of things. So confession of faults one to another. You know, I've been here 3 years in September, long enough to have you guys get to know who I am and love me, as one person said, warts and all, you know. And I love you. Do you have any warts? Do you understand what I'm saying? If we're going to have a powerful church, if we're going to have a church that ministers to people, we're going to have to be an open and honest people. We're going to have to be a praying people. We're going to have to be a humble people, and that humility it's going to come out in prayer. It's going to come out and be manifested in lots of other ways. And in Matthew 10:32, there's another scripture I'd like to call to your attention. Jesus said, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We cannot confess the Lord Jesus before men without a certain amount of humility. Sunday morning on December the 16th, 1951, I was 21 years old. First Assembly of God in Memphis, Tennessee, and I heard the gospel and understood it and decided to respond at the end of the service. And one of the hardest things I ever did was to raise my hand that morning. I thought that was all I'd have to do, but then the preacher made us stand up. My legs almost wouldn't get me up. And then he asked us to come down the aisle. Well, there was about 1,000 people in this church. That aisle seemed like it was a half mile long while I was going down it, you know. It was hard for me to do that. It's the best thing I ever did. Humility has to begin somewhere. I used to be in a group of probably 25 or 30 committed Christians aboard an aircraft carrier with 3,500 men aboard. And of course, we had prayer meetings every day, and we had classes almost every night. And of course, a lot of people were working, and so everybody wasn't there all the time, but I was one of the older people there, and I was one of the teachers and one of the leaders of this Christian group. And we'd win lots of people in our evangelistic efforts to the Lord. And they'd come for a week or two or three, and then we wouldn't see them anymore. We'd go hunt them down and find out what happened. And well, I just couldn't stand, Dean. They made fun of me. They mocked me. And I could tell you some stories that I couldn't even tell in mixed company about the way that they mocked some of these men. But it always amazed me. I got the same kind of mocking. Until they found out that I was committed to my confession of Christ before men. And after that, they either left me alone or they respected me. And sometimes, after a period of time, they'd come and say, make sure nobody else was around. I need to ask you about a problem I've got. That probably happened to me 500 times in 17 years in the Navy. But I was always amazed at these big, strapping young men who'd work on the flight deck and risk their lives every day. They'd risk their lives, but they couldn't stand their buddies saying, sissy, deacon, preacher. They couldn't stand it. I was always amazed. Prayer indicates dependence, and prayer indicates humility. And prayer also, dear friends, indicates and requires a willingness to change the way we live. That's the third one. Dependence is the first, humility is the second, and a willingness to change the way we live. How often can you come into the presence of God and talk to Him when you are living in known sin and you have no intention of changing? It'll be one-way communication. You know, this passage of Scripture in Matthew 7 that we read this morning, and I started to read verses 7 and 8 tonight. He goes through this asking, Matthew 7, 7 and 8, 9 and 10 and 11. And then at the end of it, he says, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. In other words, the result of their asking and seeking and knocking is that they're willing to treat other people the way they want people to treat them. A willingness to change the way they live. That's one of the reasons that I believe the prayer movement has led to revival so often, as we heard this morning, is because once people will start to pray, it indicates that there's a willingness to change the way they live. And they change the way they live. Remember how the mules couldn't understand them in the mines? They changed their speech, right? Remember how the illegitimate birth rate went down 44% in a year? They changed the way they lived once they started to pray. A fellow named John Lavender wrote a book called Why Prayers Are Unanswered. And in there he tells a story about Norman Vincent Peale, the guy from the Marble Collegiate Church. A lot of people don't like him, but he certainly has been a significant preacher in our country in the last 50 years. And this is the story that John Lavender tells about the boy, Norman Vincent Peale. He says, when Peale was a boy, he found a big black cigar, slipped into an alley, and lit up. It didn't taste good, but it made him feel very grown up until he saw his father coming. Quickly, he put the cigar behind his back and tried to be casual. This reminds me exactly of an incident in my life when I was about 14. My bedroom was upstairs. My dad always smoked. And he'd always told me I couldn't smoke until I got old enough to leave the house. And he said to me, "Don't do as I do, do as I say." Christian fathers, don't ever say that to your sons. Don't ever say that. Say to them, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Well, like a stupid kid, I lit up this cigarette that I'd stole from my dad in my upstairs bedroom, not realizing that my mother would smell it in the downstairs part of the house. So I heard the stair door open and her start up the stairs, and in my panic, I didn't put the cigarette out. I threw it behind a chest in my room underneath a curtain. You can probably tell the rest of the story. She got up there and she said, "Do I smell smoke up here?" And I said, "I don't smell." And about that time, the curtain started to smolder, you know. Well, I still remember the consequences of that action and that lie. But when she first came up the stairs, I tried to be real casual, you know, like, "I don't smell any smoke." So he put the cigar behind his back and he tried to be casual. Desperate to divert his father's attention, Norman pointed to a billboard advertising the circus. "Can I go, Dad? Please, let's go when it comes to town." His father's reply taught Norman Vincent Peale a lesson he never forgot. "Son," he answered quietly but firmly, "never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience." Never make a petition. Never ask while you're trying to hide a smoldering disobedience. How many times do we come to our God and we want Him to do something for us, but we're hiding a smoldering disobedience? But if we come to God enough, it will indicate a willingness to change the way we live. I don't think we have to have all these characteristics to begin to pray or to start to pray. But I believe that prayer will have the effect of developing these characteristics, which might be there in embryonic form. In fact, I don't think we can pray without developing these characteristics. Because if we talk to somebody a lot, we'll get to know them. Isn't that right? One of the wonderful things about being married is that you know each other. You know, there's no secrets. There's open communication. You know, you love, you forgive, you know, you climb over the problems, you develop understanding, and I think it gets better as the years go by, especially within a Christian marriage. And the more we talk, the more we're willing to talk, the more we share, and the more we forgive. You know, there have been times that I've gone to my wife to tell her something that I did, and you know, she didn't jump on me or anything. She was understanding, and I can't think of an example right now. I thought of an example regarding Jason, but I better not tell it without his permission. But you know, if I go to Shirley and she forgives me and she is gentle with me and patient with me, then that's going to give me confidence to go to her the next time. Isn't that right? It's going to give her confidence to come to me. You see. Can you see that the same thing works with God? Exactly. See, all these principles of prayer is simply communication with God. So everything that relates to communication between us will relate to communication between us and God. The same principles apply. Praise the Lord. What are they now? What's the first one? Dependence. What's the second one? Humility. What's the third one? A willingness to change the way we live. Stand with me. I have to tell you something that my wife told me to. We visited my daughter and her family's church. And they've just got a new pastor, and he's not nearly as dynamic as the other pastor they had. He's a teacher. And the other church was growing real fast. They were planting 5,000 seat sanctuary and everything. And he said, I realize we can't do this with my preaching. We've got to develop our teaching ministry. And he said, I've learned that people will put up with even mediocre preaching if their kids are excited about Sunday school and learning. So that afternoon, my wife said to me, she said, well, she said, he's a teacher and you're a teacher. Now, I don't know if she meant that I was a mediocre preacher, like he seemed to imply or not, but she never did say that. But she just kind of looked at me and smiled, you know, you're a teacher like he is. So God's going to do wonderful things for us. Amen. Lynn Zog, will you dismiss us in prayer, please?